you're visiting or haven't been with us for a while, you'll if you haven't been with us for a while, you still might have picked up on it. For the last while, year or so, and probably for the next year or so, we've got an occasional series running through the Minor Prophets. We'll do a Minor Prophet, and then we'll do something else, then we'll come back to another Minor Prophet, and we've reached Zephaniah. In fact, we've reached the last chapter of Zephaniah. And I'm going to ask now if you could pick up a Bible and turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, and as you're doing that, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely relevant to us right where we are today. We thank you that your word is living, and we thank you that it is your desire to speak to us through it. And Lord, I would pray now that we would hear this morning from you, that you would open up this passage to us, that we would have ears that are open and ready to hear, eyes that are ready to see, hearts that are ready to absorb, minds that are ready to understand. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would make us teachable. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Zephaniah chapter 3. The last chapter of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah starts off. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. Wow, that's encouraging, isn't it? Well, in chapter 1, we saw God warning his people to wake up and smell the coffee, to really get a grip of what was going on. In chapter 2, he's urging them to get back on right track with him before telling them what it is that it is coming to all of the countries, on every point of the compass around them. What is coming for them? Why? Why is it coming to them, this judgment? Well, it's coming to them because of the evil that has been going on, because of that word that's not very popular these days, sin. And then as we hit chapter 3, after circling around Israel with warnings about what's going to happen around, he started off saying to Israel, this is dodgy stuff. He talks about the nations around, and then he comes back and hits the bullseye, focuses back on Israel, and especially Judah, and specifically the heart of the government of Judah, Jerusalem. So he's really focusing on that southern kingdom. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all corrections. The it here is Jerusalem. It does not trust the Lord or draw near to its God. Now, we could just take that as a pretty scathing comment on Jerusalem. We could move on, but we're not going to. Let's just unpick it for a few seconds. Now, you've got to suspend disbelief for a minute and imagine that you are in the crowd as Zephaniah is speaking out God's message. See, chapter 1 doesn't go down too well. There's a bit of kind of looking down at shoelaces. Not you've probably got any of them in those days, probably looking down at your sandals. Shuffling around a bit, it's not great. It's too close to home. But when it comes to chapter 2, which not only lists every enemy and what's coming to them, but also says that one day God is going to give the Jews not just the land they have, but also tells them that one day God is going to give them the land their enemies has as well. I bet at that point they were all ears, really attentive, saying, yeah, come on, Zephaniah, bring it on, let's have a bit more of this. And then suddenly, wham, bam, they are the target. It had been getting good, it had been hotting up, and then they're the target. God's own people are to be treated just like everyone else. And look at that list of toxic sins. Did you notice them? No one can tell it anything. They didn't listen to God and they didn't follow his direction. It refuses all correction. They're refusing God's correction. It does not trust in the Lord.
So they're not following his correction. They're not trusting in him because they've got no expectation of him actually doing anything. We read that earlier on in Zephaniah. They're kind of saying, oh, well, if God exists, he might or may not do it. I don't know. Not sure. What else? And they don't draw near to God. They're not interested. They're rejecting his affection. You've got to look at that list. And you might think, well, how could they ever pretend they're serious about their faith? You know, Zephaniah, supposedly talking to believers here, is all really toxic stuff. No direction, refusing correction, no expectation that God might sharpen their lives, no thought of that special relationship of God's love, nor any desire for his perfect and amazing affection. They're sad, they're arrogant, and it's toxic. But it's ever so easy, isn't it, to look at other people and point out all their faults. Jesus had something to say about that, didn't he, about planks and specks in eyes. Before we actually do move on, let's just make a little marker in our minds to remember later on to ask the Lord to help us with a bit of this, a bit of honesty. Which or how many of those four might we need to put right with God this week? Are you keeping God at a distance? Are you actually ignoring him most of the time? Are you bothering to read your Bible? Mark was honest enough earlier on. He said he struggles with it. But God just loves us so much, he's written it for us. Listening to him, speaking to him in prayer. Well, this lot, we're getting it all wrong. We're not going to go over it again, or we'll be here until tea time. Let's move on. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time, who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. What a great judiciary. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. These are the people that are supposed to be speaking out God's word. They're speaking out their own. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. The leaders wouldn't listen, the judges wouldn't listen, the prophets wouldn't listen, the priests wouldn't listen. In fact, if you were to check out Ezekiel chapter 8, I'd recommend you do it later on. Ezekiel is a fascinating book. You'd see that he tells us that the priests in the temple actually kept idols in little cubby holes, and they worshipped them there every day before they went and did their thing in the temple. This is what is going on. But what about God? Has he given up at this point? Has he gone away? No. But the Lord is still there in the city. How much does God love us? How horrible must it be for him to watch those things going on? God is still there in the city. He does no wrong. He can't. He won't. He doesn't do wrong. Day by day, he hands down justice and he does not fail. But the wicked know no shame. I have wiped out many nations, devastating their forest, walls and towers. Their streets now deserted, their cities lie in silent ruin. There are no survivors, none at all. I thought, surely they will have reverence for me now. Surely they will listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes. But no. They got up early to continue their evil deeds. Yet Jerusalem's greatest enemy was herself. It can often be the same thing for us. God's judgments on the surrounding nations hadn't made the slightest dent in their pig-headed determination to have their own way. God's people are supposed to be a good example to others. God's people are supposed to be different, and different in a good way, not different in a really weird way. We are supposed to point people to God. But here, through Zephaniah, God says they've followed fashionable politics. Maybe they were quite politically correct. They'd followed what society thinks might be nice. They're not saying God's redundant exactly. Let's just put him on the shelf amongst the others, though, shall we? Society thinks it would be much fairer if God were treated equally, I mean, what's wrong with equality? After all, anything goes these days, doesn't really matter. Jerusalem had become just like their pagan neighbours. But I wonder if any of that sounds at all familiar to you today. I think Zephaniah's got a lot to say to us today. But back then, see, the temple had been designed to focus people inwards, to come together, to join together, to meet together, to share together, to love together, to worship together, focusing inwards. Not about me, 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 not a kind of self-centered, oh, I must book in my me time this week. How often do we hear that? It's all about me. Well, that's what the temple was designed to do, is to bring people together with God. But God's people had stopped looking inward, they stopped looking to God. Instead, they were looking the other way. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 5:20, they were saying that evil is good and good is evil. That dark is light and that light is dark. And that bitter is sweet and that sweet is bitter. They turned everything upside down. And so society then was saying, well, you know, it's all right. Somebody might say, it's fine, it's good. Suddenly the things that are wrong are being lifted up as the way things should be. You know, I think that verse 7 is one of the saddest in the Bible. After all God did for them, they got up early to sin. They couldn't wait. You know, technically Babylon finished off Jerusalem, but I think it's pretty clear that Jerusalem had crumbled away internally long before Babylon came along. And for this they'll be judged. We read next, therefore be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations, for I have decided to gather all the kingdoms of the earth and to pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Well, the disciple John in his book Revelation fleshes that out a bit for us. But basically what we have here in this verse is Armageddon. By the way, if you're into trivia, I'm not suggesting that you're trivial, but if you're into trivia or if you're into serious Hebrew study, here is an interesting fact for you. Well, I thought it was interesting. This is the only verse in the Bible, verse 8 is the only verse in the Bible where every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used. See, you come here, you learn something really exciting. Well, we've seen the Jewish nation pretty much plummeting to the depths, haven't we? It's been getting pretty grim. And if you're sitting in there in that crowd listening to Zephaniah at this point, I wonder how you're feeling. If things were to stop here, I think you'd be feeling pretty drastic, devastated. But thank God, and I mean thank God, he goes on. Then, well, of course, the then comes, if you think about it, after he said that everything's going to be wiped out and destroyed. Then I will purify the speech of all people. Take note of the all there. That is Israel, Judah, those two split nations that were going to come back together again. And it is all of creation, all people, all of the world. So that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. This is a universal thing God is talking about here. It's affecting the whole of creation. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed. When were humans first ashamed? Immediately after the fall. Immediately. It was the first thing. They were ashamed. They weren't ashamed before, it tells you. Have a look in Genesis chapter 2. And they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. It says so. Immediately after the fall, immediately they rebelled against our loving Creator. Immediately they became rebels. And Zephaniah goes on, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all the proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be lowly and humble, For it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. So what has changed here between verses 8 and 9? Well, up to verse 8, as we've seen, God through Zephaniah is showing them the picture of what true love and justice looks like. God has been showing and telling his stubborn, arrogant, self-obsessed creation what damage sin has done. What damage sin has done to us, and just how much he wants us to accept his rescue plan. And let me just say to anybody who's here this morning, if you haven't accepted that incredible plan for your rescue, please don't wait for tomorrow. You know what they say about tomorrow, don't you? It may never come. So up to that verse, the picture was of what will happen when God acts to deal with the final chapter of a broken humanity. And then from verse 9, we have this great, incredible passage which clearly looks beyond that. It clearly looks towards the time after, which is known as the Great Tribulation, a time just after Christ has come to collect his church, when things get pretty hot and hard going and difficult for Israel. God is going to use that time to purify them, like God is becoming a refiner of gold. You know, gold refiners, they heat up the gold, they purify the gold, they skim off the dross. God will use the Great Tribulation to get rid of the impurities, pride, self-sufficiency will be burned off, leaving them with a real sense of humility and humbleness, and ready to recognize their Messiah. They'll get it. They'll grab hold of the forgiveness that he's been waiting to give all of those who trust him. You can see Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 later. We haven't got time for me to turn to it now. Before we move on, let's just ask ourselves, what do we as individuals need God to refine in us? What needs burning off from your attitude or your thoughts or your actions or your inactions? And you might be thinking at this point, well, surely this tribulation thing is talking about Israel. You know, the church can be way gone before then. And yes, that's true. God will take his focus from us because he'll have collected us, and the focus will be back on a Jewish family. The thing is, any of us who've genuinely accepted Jesus' offer of eternal life now, we are certainly saved. But you see, we have God's Holy Spirit working within us and living within us. Working in us, and part of his role is to see that we are fit for heaven. To sanctify us, to refine us, to get us set and ready. To deal with all of that stuff that needs dealing with. We should be ready for a bit of refining in our lives. We should be asking for it and accepting it. And it is difficult, but it's needed. Well, Zephaniah goes on in verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." What is it exactly they've got to sing about? Well, the next verse will tell us why. "For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment." There is no need for judgment because sin, messing up, getting it wrong, hatred, nastiness of any kind, the whole lot will be gone. "And I will disperse the armies of your enemy." Of course he will do all he promises. But even better than that, it won't be that the armies that will be gone. It will be the enemy. The enemy, Satan, the devil, the father of lies, the lawless one, whatever you want to call him, the evil one, will be completely out of the picture. Dealt with once and for all, no more, gone to a place prepared for him. "And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last, your troubles will be over. What great words. Just let that sink in a bit. Whatever your troubles, whatever your sadness, whatever your pain, there is a day coming. And there's a day coming soon, I believe, when you will never experience anything bad again. Never. Now, I don't think we can really grasp that. But it's well worth trying to grasp, isn't it? Because it is true. Never, ever experience anything bad again. For eternity. And if you're not sure how long eternity is, it's eternal. It goes on forever. It's time without end. It's never ending. We'll have eternity to think about that, won't we? And you will never fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up. Now, what a great phrase. Cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid. Now, let's get this clear. We're not looking at a fairy tale ending here. This is an unimaginable, perfect eternity. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Saviour. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. When we looked at verse 7, I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Well, verse 17, I think, is one of the most incredible. If you're one of those sad people who defaces Bibles by popping notes in your margins, if you're using your own Bible, not in the church Bible, please, but if you are using your own Bible, just highlight that verse. You know, if you're one of those vandals, you may as well vandalize that verse. Highlight it and read it regularly. It is a great picture. It's a great picture of the depth, the breadth, the height of God's love. It's a great one to bring out when you're struggling. It's a great one to bring out when you're not. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. If you've ever been blessed with children or blessed by other people's children, I wonder if you can relate to this rejoicing. Have you ever sung over your children when they were babies? Or maybe still babies? Well, here the perfect loving father sings because he is so happy. He is so happy to have you in his arms. I think it takes a little bit for us, this kind of thing, to settle into us, because, yes, God is the most awesome creator of all things, and he desires and he deserves us to worship him incredibly, but at the same time, he is the most incredible loving father. He is so happy because he has you in his arms. So happy that his love overflows into singing. And you... singing is a God thing. There is plenty of singing in the Bible. You can read that God sings, that the angels sing. You can read that Jesus sings. You can read that saved people will sing. But interestingly, Satan and his demons, fallen angels, are never singing. That's the effect of sin. Sin drains away joy and leaves no desire at all to sin. Only to sin instead of sing. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You'll be disgraced no more, and I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and the helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. Well, you know, it seems to me that the period of time God describes there is that regathering of the nation. And I would say that officially began on May the 14th, 1948. The nation of Israel regathering. It's been happening since, and very soon it will be finally complete. Israel will again be the world's preeminent nation. And if you're thinking, well, hasn't the church taken the place of Israel? I mean, isn't that what happens? You know, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, Jesus comes along and it's all new and funky and exciting, and the church takes over. Well, no, read your Bible. That's not what's happening. The church has not taken the place of Israel. The church has been grafted in to the family of Israel in the same way that a fruit tree, an olive tree, has branches grafted in. We've been grafted in. I'm afraid I haven't got time to take you through the scriptures to make it clear, but I'm happy to chat with any later who've got any confusion over that. But here is one fact on the subject. The promise of Israel's final reinstatement was confirmed by almost all of Israel's prophets. And those that don't confirm it just don't mention it. They don't contradict it. God's passion on the subject, I think, was probably best summed up by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36 says this. It is the Lord who provides the sun and the light and the day and the moon and the stars. Sorry. I'll start that again. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. Well, that was Jeremiah, but how does Zephaniah finish? Well, he finishes like this. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we end up with looking at Israel. But just as we close, and I promise I will close with this, I just want to point out that in those four verses between 17 and 20, God makes 10 I will promises. He says, I will. Check it out later. I was going to check it out now, but I've just seen what the clock says, so I won't. But do check it out later and just consider. I don't know how you're feeling this morning. I don't know how you'll be feeling tomorrow. But I can tell you this. God promises, I will. He always delivers his promises. Look at the things he promises. God loves us more than we could ever love. He loves us more than we could ever understand. His justice is brought about, bringing about that incredible time when we can be in his presence just experiencing love and not experiencing sin. People say, oh, but isn't God a God of love? Yes, he is. But he is a God of justice too, because if he wasn't, then there'd be something wrong with his love. It wouldn't be perfect. God knows that sin is destroying us. And God did something about it. He's doing something about it. And his plan is perfect. Whatever you face in the week ahead, whatever you're bringing from the last week, or whatever baggage you've got, bring it to God and just give it to him. It might be something small. You might have lost your keys. It might be something huge. God will. He will do those things that are best for us. He won't do what we want, but he will do everything we need when we put him first. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is just so complicated in so many ways and yet so simple in others. Lord, you spoke to people through this prophet Zephaniah centuries ago. You have spoken to people in every century since, and you speak to us today. Lord, I pray that as we go our separate ways in a little while, you would take those things that you want to work in our lives and keep those things in our minds and our hearts and work by your Spirit in our lives that we may glorify you more. Lord, if there is anything that I've said this morning which is just pointless or of no value at all, just scrub it away. We don't want to remember it. But we do want to remember what you've said to us today. That you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.